All right, my friends, this morning we have the absolute pleasure, we have the blessing to grab our Bibles, to open them up, and to hear about how the joy of Jesus displaces our covetous hearts. That's what we get to hear about this morning. So if you would, go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we're going to look at verses 12 through 26 this morning. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 142, and it will resolve on page 143. Now, if you don't have a personal paper Bible of your own at your house, please take the one in the chair in front of you. Use it, read it, take it. Don't just let it be a coaster, but let it be a source of God's word for you if you don't have one. So please go ahead and take that with you if you don't have one. Beloved, I want us to hear now from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 26, these words of life, which God spoke to Moses, which Moses preached to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land, these words that have been preserved and carried all the way to Fairview, North Carolina, for us to hear, that we might be able to learn how to love God and love each other all the more. So hear now the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy 7. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hands, and you shall make their name perish from under the heavens. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. My friends, the grass, it withers, and the flowers do fade, but this word we just read is the word of the Lord, and it will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for showing us the importance, the beauty, and the design of what true worship to you looks like from this passage. I ask this morning, Lord, that you would tune our hearts to worship you more. Would you show us those vain idols that are striving for our affections and grant us the ability to worship you and you alone, all by your grace. Lord, transform us by giving us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand what it means to see your greatness and to respond from the depths of our souls with adoration. I ask these things for the sake of your church and for your glory, Yahweh. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I remember it like it was yesterday. I drove from my apartment in Shell Beach down to my parents' house to celebrate Christmas morning when I was 21 years old. Everyone was there. There were siblings and grandparents and uncles and aunts and my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife. She was there. We were all gathered around the tree preparing to open presents. Now, in my house, we didn't just everybody tear into them. We all had to go in very slow order because there weren't very many presents to go around. So we had to sit there and grab the present and read the tag and say, this is from so-and-so. And then everybody would sit back and watch the person open. You know, their eyes would light up and the recipient of the gift would get happy. Then the giver of the gift would just feel so elated because, like, oh, I nailed it. Well, when it was my turn, I had a single present. It was about 4 feet tall. It was pretty heavy, and it was, you know, this rectangularly shaped box, and I had no idea what it was. I shook it a little bit, and I got so excited. I read the tag out loud for everybody. It said, "For Mom and Pops," and so I gave the perfunctory thank you before opening it, and I just began to rip off paper like crazy. I'm not one that slowly does it and folds it, and, you know, that's, I just tore into it, and quickly, the gift began to reveal itself. Across the front of this box, I ripped everything open, put it on my lap, and I read these words out loud. It said, "Hoover, high performance swivel upright vacuum cleaner." Now, as a 21-year-old, I unwrapped a vacuum cleaner that I did not ask for. And you can imagine the disappointment that filled my heart began to filter onto my face. And my poor parents, I was sitting there and they became kind of, you know, sober and somber, and they were getting a little bit sad because of my awful reaction. So I tried to rescue the moment by, you know, starting to say true facts about the vacuum in a positive tone. Now, my hope for that strategy was for them to see that I recognized the usefulness of the gift, while at the same time not admitting that their gift gave me absolutely zero joy on Christmas morning. I said, "Wow, you guys, this gift sucks." Like, it does, because it's a vacuum. So that works out. Like, you know, just stating very obvious things. I said, "Oh, you know, look at that. It swivels and it hits hard to reach places, you know." I tried so hard to bring some positivity out of my face, I just couldn't conjure it very well. Finally, we got through my awkward moment and people started opening up other gifts. But as the morning progressed, I found myself getting jealous. I found myself coveting over other people's gifts as they seemed to get so much joy out of their genuineness of seeing it. Wow, I'm excited for this thing. And I just kind of sat there stewing and coveting. Honestly, if I had the opportunity, I would have traded that vacuum for just about anything else that was opened that morning, because my gift on Christmas gave me zero joy. Now, I know it's a funny connection to be made, but sometimes as Christians, it can feel like our relationship with Jesus is like opening a vacuum cleaner on Christmas Day when you're 21 years old. Yes, you know, we feel these facts about Jesus. We have these good facts about the Bible, that we have this gift of eternal life, and it's wonderful. And of course, the freedom from sin, you know, we say this is objectively true and it's a great thing. And we will recite these facts at times. And our natural response to these gifts should be joy. But for some reason, somehow, some way, even though we've received these amazing gifts from the Lord, our hearts can begin to lack joy when we don't feel like Jesus can actually supply what he has promised. When our hearts, when they lack joy in Jesus, they'll begin looking for love in all of the wrong places. We will try to find joy if we don't have it from Jesus. My friends, our passage this morning, Moses is telling the Old Testament church that they're about to walk into a land that is full of false worship. It is littered with idols, and it is dominated by distractions that will try to take away the joy and the promises of Yahweh and will replace it with something or anything else. We, in this room, are like that ancient church. We are vulnerable to be tempted by the same seduction. If the joy that we're designed to experience in Jesus, if it becomes dull, or if we get distracted, or if it feels like it's disappeared due to our neglect or our sin or something, then you know what? There will be a creeping joy stealer that comes in and says, if Jesus can't supply this, I know exactly what can, and something will creep in to take the place of Jesus. Now, what I want us to see this morning from this passage is that Moses, he leads the Old Testament church, he grabs them by the hand, and he takes them on the journey to find joy in Jesus. That's what our passage does this morning. And ultimately, what it's going to demonstrate is this, that the joy of Jesus displaces our covetous hearts. Now, covetousness is when you want something that you don't have and it promises to give you something that you think it will, but it won't. And that only person is Jesus who can deliver that. So like all journeys, as Moses takes us on this journey to find joy in Jesus, we have to begin with the first step. First step starts in verse 12. And in verse 12, it begins with the gospel. So look with me at verse 12. I'm going to read it once again for us. It says, and because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. Now this verse, verse 12, it is filled with gospel language that Moses sprinkles throughout the book of Deuteronomy. If you've been with us, if it's your first Sunday, then we've been in Deuteronomy for about 20 sermons now, and we're only on chapter 7. But in those first 7 chapters, there have been so much sprinkling of the gospel, and these words are in it. You see things like, and it'll remind us of things that Yahweh commands us to listen to the rules that he's given to the people. The Lord tells them to keep his statutes, not as a form of oppression and keeping them away from fun stuff, but as a way to abide in his perfect design for us, as he has covenantally called us to commune with him and to commune with each other. These wise laws of God were originally given at the dawn of creation, and they were meant to set humanity on a trajectory of experiencing joy in God forever and permanently and fully at all times. Yet we failed. Humanity failed. People, we failed to trust the Lord's design by rebelling against these loving laws that led us into life. Instead, what we did was we abandoned Yahweh and we went searching for better gifts and we went searching for a better giver. This is why verse 12 is so important in this passage. It's important for us to find joy in Jesus. This verse reminds us of the gospel. It tells about the covenant of grace and love that God made to reestablish communion with those who ran away from him. This passage is telling us that we ran from God and he came and found us and brought us back and made a way for us to be right with him once again. This restored communion, it comes from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together to forgive us of our rebellion and to bring us back into this sweet and joyful and loving and beautiful union with him. This very reality is what we cling to. It's what we remember, and it guides us. It reminds us that nothing else in this world can save us. Nothing else in this world can deliver the joy that Jesus promises to us. It's all of the Lord. But just because we know verse 12, right? Like a lot of, if you're a Christian here today, you know verse 12. You can recite that gospel off the top of your tongue without even thinking about it. But just because you can recite it, just because you can wrap it off, it does not guarantee that this will be a source of satisfaction or joy for your soul just because you can repeat facts about Jesus. This thought leads us to our second step in this journey of finding joy in Jesus, as Moses is writing to a people that are preparing to take the light and the knowledge of God that he has given to them in their souls. He has given this to them that they might walk into this place of darkness and be a light to people who don't know the Lord. Beloved, do you see yourselves in a similar position even today? Do you feel like you can recite the gospel and you can truly believe it and trust it and know it, but at the same time, there is no joy in your heart and there is no satisfaction in your guts when you think about Jesus? We as the church, we have been called and commissioned by Yahweh to proclaim this joy of Jesus to a watching world, just like the Old Testament saints. But that commission to make disciples and that mission to love God and to love others, it can lose its joy, even though it can still objectively be true in our minds. When we lack true joy, when we lack contentment in Christ, this is usually when we are most vulnerable to start searching for other joy givers apart from Jesus. When he's not doing what we think he should, we start looking around for those things that will do what we're looking for. That can be anything. It could be a hobby. It could be a sport. It could be a destructive sin pattern. It could be something good like our families or wanting vacations or financial security. When we don't find joy in Jesus, anything, everything will gladly try to take his place in our hearts. That's why in verses 13 through 16, we see the ultimate wish list of immense blessing of everything that this first audience could ever want or imagine. What we see is this beautiful landscape of verses 13 through 16 of all these wonderful things. If you scan it, you'll see that there are things that you would want too. You don't have to be some ancient Israelite to want the things in verses 13 through 16. Those things that could replace our communion with Jesus, and they could become the ultimate things themselves. You see there that there is a blessing for the children. Who doesn't want their children and their grandchildren to be blessed and successful? Who doesn't want land or consistent food or wine or a robust kitchen where you don't have to worry about your next meal? What about these herds that increase and these young flocks that will flourish and there is no more barrenness amongst people and there is no more disease that we would ever feel? Who doesn't want these things? This is a pretty good setup that the Lord is giving to his people as they're entering into this promised land. And in fact, verse 12, remember that gospel verse that we just talked about? It tells us that Yahweh, the creator of all, is promising these blessings in delivering this abundance for anyone who loves him and keeps his commands. He's saying these blessings are yours if you would but follow my rules. And it's not just following the rules, but you have to do it perfectly. You have to do it without any spot or blemish or stain. Now, this is not some prosperity gospel that says if you do what God tells you to, then you will become rich. Those preachers and those pastors who preach those things that say give your money, be a good person, and God will bless you with material wealth, they need to have their lips sewn shut because that is not the gospel. And that's not what this verse is telling us. It's not telling us be good and then God will give you good stuff. That's not what it's saying. What this verse is doing is it reveals to us that we can't live perfectly because we have sinful hearts. This verse, what it's doing is it's preparing us for Jesus, the only one who could possibly ever come and fulfill everything that God commands in Deuteronomy and the first five books of the Bible. It's Jesus who lives perfectly, and it's Jesus who gets these blessings and secures them for us, and it's we who get to receive these blessings because we trust in Jesus, because our union is with him. So we don't do these things to gain these blessings. We cling to Jesus who has been giving these things already. That is the gospel. But what if, you know, what if there was a way that we could get all of these blessings? What if there was a way that we could receive all of this abundance or something like it, you know, equivalent to the ancient Israelites to us today? What if we could get all of this stuff without Jesus? What if there was a way to receive true joy in this life without having to trust in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, rule, reign, and future return of Jesus? What if there was a way that we could get wealth and health and land and friends and food without having to follow the commands of God, and we just get to live whatever life we choose, and we don't have to get stuck in all these oppressive rules and laws that he gives to us? When we lose our joy in Jesus, or it becomes complacent, or we begin to neglect him, or it becomes diluted, then we are in danger of trying to procure heaven without a savior. That is what's happening. It is destructive and it is dangerous and it will make you tired, and ultimately that will disappoint you. Moses writes, verses 13 through 16, that Yahweh alone is the true source of any and all lasting blessing. And to pursue other sources of joy apart from Jesus is actually just another form of idolatry and false worship. But these verses are also an assault. They're not just a mention of a blessing. They're actually an assault. They are a polemic against these Canaanite gods who want to displace the joy of Jesus in the Israelites. Essentially, if you've never heard of the term polemical theology, what that means is polemical theology, what it does is it establishes truth and it attacks error. That's what this passage does. Now, very obviously, we see all these blessings that are coming out. Yes, good things, good things, good things. But where's the attack in this passage? How is this a polemical passage? Well, here's why. And I didn't get this from my own Hebrew reading this week. I wish I could. I wish I was that smart. But I learned this from Dr. Daniel Block's commentary on Deuteronomy. He talks about this polemical side of this blessing passage. This passage, what it does is it fights errors of clinging to something that promises to give us joy that's not Jesus. It attacks that. It says Jesus is the only source, and that there is an attack against those things that would promise joy that are not Jesus. And he does this, he shows it in these four Hebrew puns that take place in verses 13 through 16. There's that word grain, if you look at it in verse 13. That word in Hebrew is dagon. Then you see the word wine, that is the word tirosh in Hebrew. And then you see the word for increase of herds, which is seger. And then you see the word young flock, which is just one word in Hebrew, and that is ishtaret. You see these things. These words that he's chosen, they're very common words for us in English: grain, increase of flocks, all these things. And there are very common words that can be used in Hebrew for these words. But what Moses does is he does something absolutely genius. He takes these common Hebrew words for grain and flocks and all these things, and he replaces them with obscure words that actually sound a lot like the Canaanite counterpart gods. So here's what I mean by that. In verse 13, that word grain, it's actually a very uncommon word for the word grain, and it sounds a lot like Dagon, sounds a lot like Dagon, who is the Canaanite god of the fields. So what Yahweh is saying there, he's basically using Dagon's name and he's throwing shade on him. He's saying, I am the giver of these blessings and not you. You can't even give anything because you are not real. And then you see it again here. It continues on in that word, young flock. Now, this is a very important one. This is the god Ishtar. And the Hebrew word there is Ashtarte, which basically is him taking this fertility god saying, do you want healthy kids? Do you want a successful life? Do you want your kids to live and not to have miscarriages or stillborns or never have to worry about having a barren womb again? It's not Ishtar that can deliver that for you. It is Yahweh alone who gives life and life eternally. So what he's doing is, even in the blessing of saying, you will not have any more barren wombs, Jesus is saying, God, Yahweh is saying in this passage, I am the only one who can give that. This is a polemic. He's basically using the name of these false gods and saying they can't do anything. They don't hear you. They don't see you. They don't move. They don't think. They are not real. Yahweh is telling us this morning, church, the Lord Jesus is telling us this morning, that when we are tempted to lose joy in him due to neglect or distraction or our own sin, it becomes futile to try to find joy apart from him. Because if we go to the grain god to give us grain, he won't do it. And if we go to the fertility goddess to give us life and to have success for our children, she can't do it. It's only Yahweh himself that can do it. And when we lack joy, what we don't do is we don't start running to other places trying to figure it out. What we do is we run back to Jesus. No matter how bad it has been, no matter what slums we have been digging around in to try and find joy, in this passage, we have this opportunity to run back to him, to go do heart business with Yahweh, to repent and to recommit ourselves to experience joy in him. It is not too late for any one of us. So after hearing all this good news, do you know how the people of God respond to Yahweh after hearing the gospel and after hearing all this blessing, after hearing all this polemic? It's a great response. They say in verse 17, it's not a great response. It's an awful response. Verse 17, they respond with absolute doubt. They respond because their faith is weak and they feel like the nations are stacking up against them. They just heard this gospel sermon. They just heard these wonderful blessings. They just heard that all of your enemies are going to be put down before you. And they're like, yeah, we actually don't trust you, God. We don't think that you can pull off what you're saying. This is the very thing that sin does to all of our hearts. You see it there in verse 17. It makes us start to question God. It makes us start to ask, can God really be trusted? Even after hearing the gospel, when our joy begins to go away, we start to ask, will God actually take care of me? If I live my life according to God's word, will I get to the end of it and find out that I'm just completely disappointed because I led my life as this good Christian, but now there's nothing to show for it? Will God vindicate you? Will God be your justice? Or do you feel the need that you have to go gossip and talk trash about other people in order to vindicate yourself? When we think about these things, we ask the question, will your kids, will your grandkids, will they be successful and safe if they devote themselves to the trappings of society? Or will they be most safe if we teach them to be disciples of Jesus and to hear the gospel every day in our households? When we hear the gospel, when we get all these blessings put on us, the response of Israel was, yeah, but can you actually fill in the blank? That's what happens to us at times, is it not? We ask the question, yes, God, I know all these things. I know the catechism. I know my Bible verses. But what about this? Can I actually trust you? Can you actually be a source of joy for me? Now, the Lord knows that even after verse 12, where we get to hear the gospel, and even in verses 13 through 16, where he reiterates that he is the true source of all joy, we as his people can still feel doubt, as verse 17 shows us, Lord, are you trustworthy? My friends, sometimes the Christian life feels like getting a vacuum cleaner on Christmas morning. It is a good gift that we've been given, but it doesn't always bring joy to our hearts. And when that happens, we begin to find other sources of joy that will not satisfy the same way that Jesus does. Now, thankfully, in all of our questions, when all the doubts that we can conjure up as a room, and the Lord is still gracious to us, even though we are a bunch of failures every single day. Now, I'm not going to read it, but verses 18 through 24, what they do is they answer our doubts. They give us confidence in our questions. They point us to the fact that we don't have to do this on our own, because it points us to the past. In verses 18 through 24, Moses, he reiterates the past. He tells them, oh, little church, oh, little Israel, has God not been with us? Has God not delivered us out of the house of slavery and of death? Did he not bring us out of false worship and idolatry just to bring us to Sinai, where we can worship him in spirit and in truth? And then this passage, it also speaks to the present. It tells us right now that God in real time is speaking to us. He speaks these words to Moses, and then Moses gives these words to the people. This is not some distant God who doesn't care. This is a God who is transcendent, that is imminent, that wants to be with his people. So it speaks to our past, it speaks to our present, and it speaks to the future. In verse 22, our future is secure. It says that God will go before us, that he is with us every step of the way as we enter into the future. Though the Israelites don't know all the challenges, though they don't know all the temptations and complications that are going to come about for them as they enter into the promised land, what they can do is bank on the one who is carrying them, the one who goes before them, and the one who will be with them, and that is God himself. They don't need to start seeking other sources of joy, because the true source of joy is with their past, in their present, and will be with them in the future. Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 26, it explicitly shows us that the Lord is good. It shows us that he is gracious to us. Even when we don't feel the joy of Yahweh, he still gives us that gift of love. And it's his everlasting covenant wherein the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make a way for us to have restored communion with him, even when you fail. Even when you don't get the warm fuzzies when you're reading your devotionals. Even when you don't think about Jesus all day long, he is ever with us. He is our source of everlasting joy that we can always run back to. He lavishes his blessing upon those whom he loves. And he corrects our errant thinking and says, don't go there. I am the only source of joy for you. So yes, we doubt. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we go searching in the slums of joy in other places. But as the New Testament book of Hebrews, it states for us that our past, our present, and our future are secure because Jesus is there with us. It's Jesus who is the same loving Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I'm going to challenge us this week. I want to exhort us. I want to encourage you, church, not just to hear the sermon and be like, yeah, that was pretty tough, or that was pretty good, or whatever it may be. Don't forget it when you walk out those doors. We need to get those doors checked. There's like these amnesia things that happen right when you walk out the doors. I want you to take this with you this week, church. Meditate on this. Verses 25 and 26, they invite us to find joy stealers in our life. Verses 25 and 26 exhort us to see what is it that is stealing joy in Jesus, and what is it that you are replacing Jesus with in your life. Because no matter where you look, no matter how far you go, or what luxury or what relationship that you can rest in and find, it will never satisfy you. The Bible promises that. The Spirit of God promises that, that you will never find joy that is true and everlasting, that will always satisfy your soul when times are good and when times are bad. Will you think about those good things in your life that have become ultimate things in your life that have hijacked your joy in Jesus? But also know this, church, as you think about those things that are stealing your joy, rest on the gospel. Know for a fact that God gives us the grace and the opportunity to commune with Jesus. It's there that the true source of joy can be found. So this is not an invitation to go beat yourself up and, you know, hit yourself with a whip or something and say, oh, I've been so bad. What you get to do is identify those joy stealers and then run back to Jesus. He's not just a joy that is to be sprinkled in our lives like some convenient piece of salt that kind of seasons us. But rather, it is Jesus, my friends, who is the source of our true joy. It is the joy of Jesus that displaces our covetous hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, how many times throughout the week do I find things? How many times this morning have I found things that I think are better than you? How many times have we all hitched our wagon to those things that promise us joy, that freedom, that leisure, that lifestyle that we want so badly? But Lord, as we do this, all we feel is displeasure. We feel displeasure in the end. We don't ever feel truly satisfied. So Lord, would you make those joy stealers in our life turn to ash in our mouth where they don't taste good anymore? And Lord, would you replace those joy stealers with true joy? Or would you teach us as a church to commune with you, to love you, to prioritize you, to see you as the one true source of joy and life eternally? Lord, let us believe the gospel once again, knowing that you have covered us with your grace where we fail, and you have enabled us to walk in righteousness and obedience to experience joy in you. I pray all these things for the sake of your bride and the glory of Yahweh. Pray these in your name, Jesus. Amen.